Thank you so much, Claire. And well done for getting up and coming out to an early morning seminar. Thank you very much for being here. And look forward to exploring this topic with you. So we're going to look a little bit at the global context. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think we're all pretty aware. And actually, Mark Mennell talked a bit about that yesterday in the evening session. Who was in the evening session yesterday? Lots of us. Okay, great. So we can draw on that. But we'll touch on that. We'll look a bit at a theological and biblical foundation for hope. Again, very related to the theme at Keswick this year, as we'll see. And then we're going to spend most of our time talking about the sort of implications for mission, for our engagement with the world. And that's going to be our kind of main focus. There's been a recent explosion of interest in the topic of hope in the humanities and the social sciences. So it's not only Christians who are interested in hope, is it? But actually a lot of interest out there of people promising, you know, hope in certain things, and there's a real search for hope. Just a couple of examples. So Keir Starmer, in his victory speech, said something along the lines, "Now we can look forward to walking into the morning, the sunlight of hope, dawning pale at first, but growing brighter." Now, whatever our political persuasion, we may take that with a pinch of salt and some skepticism, but it just illustrates, doesn't it, this conversation that's going on about hope. The Lausanne Committee, the Lausanne Network, which is going to meet in Korea in a few months' time in September, they've just released a report called The State of the Great Commission. And they say in that, that the Christian gospel is a message of hope for all. Amen. However, it is not the only promoted avenue of hope in our contemporary world. From competing world religions to secular ambitions and pleasures, the world is continually asking, what is the source of hope? So why this resurge of interest in this topic? Well, if you're my generation, we have grown up with the belief that, in the words of the 1993 song, things can only get better. Yeah, we've grown up with this idea that progress, technology, science will mean that gradually life gets better, that we'll get wealthier, that our children will be better off than we were, just as we are better off than our parents were. Now, I recognize that that is not the case for everyone, but that is generally the message that our society, that our economic system has given us, this possibility of limitless economic growth, for example. But it's now become very, very clear, isn't it, that that is not going to be the case. And actually, we are in a time of history where things look pretty bleak going forward. In September 2022, the UNDP released a report. They release a report regularly called the Human Development Report. And this one was entitled Uncertain Times, Unsettled Lives. And the report focused on the complex interaction between the climate crisis, the shock, the global shock of the COVID-19 pandemic, and then the war in Ukraine, and how these three kind of interacting elements were causing huge uncertainty, huge levels of increasing levels of vulnerability, to the extent that actually the number of people living in poverty globally had actually increased for the first time in 3 to 4 decades. Before that, it had been going steadily downwards. Since that report has been released, obviously, we've had further developments. We've had the tragedy of the war in Gaza, with the highest death rate of any 21st century conflict. We know now that it's pretty clear that we are going to exceed the 1.5 degrees centigrade of warming that climate scientists have been telling us is really the tipping point. And that is going to have devastating consequences. There's going to be rapid changes as we reach these various tipping points. Sea level rise, changing weather patterns, the breakdown of food systems locally and possibly globally, biodiversity loss, etc., etc. Catastrophic global consequences. One of those consequences we'll be exploring, so we'll be exploring tomorrow in terms of the movement of people, which, as I mentioned yesterday, is at the greatest number that the world has ever seen, but is going to increase with challenges and opportunities that that brings. The really interesting thing about this report is that when it was first released, Achim Steiner, who's the head of the UNDP, wrote the introduction. And in his introduction, he talked about, well, what do we need in this context? And obviously, the report goes into great depth into what a response is needed. But one thing that he mentioned was he said that we need radical hope. I nearly fell off my chair when I read that in a UNDP report. You don't normally read about things like radical hope, that kind of expression, in documents from the UN. And interestingly, when I went back a few weeks later and looked online again at the document, that phrase seemed to have disappeared. I couldn't find it. And I think what might have happened is that there was a bit of a negative reaction and that he was encouraged to rewrite it. But it got us thinking, if the world needs radical hope, then surely it should be the Christians and the message of the gospel that is that radical hope. And at All Nations, we had some really rich conversations around this about the implications for mission and asking, well, historically, has our mission given hope? What sort of hope has it given? Has it been a biblically rooted hope, or has it been perhaps a less robust hope? What are the implications for mission today, being in this world, in this context where there's this search for hope? It even influenced us when we refreshed our mission statement. So we talk now about cultivating biblically rooted, hope-filled, and culturally relevant engagement with God's mission. And that's really where the topic and the idea of this seminar came from, was those discussions. Before we get into a bit of Bible and theology, I wonder if we could do a brief survey. Okay, so I realize that this could be a little bit sensitive and we're all in different places, but I wonder if you could just think about, on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is despair and 10 is brimming full with hope, where would you place yourself? Think about that just briefly, and then we're going to do a show of hands just to get a sort of sense of where we are in the room. So, should we have our little show of hands then? So, for those of you who've just arrived, we've just been talking about the context of the need for hope, the search for hope, and we've doing a little survey of where people are. So, who's at the top end of the spectrum? So, 8, 9, and 10, pretty much brimming full with hope. Great, fantastic. Wow, look at that. Good. You've obviously had a couple of cups of coffee this morning already. What about those in the middle? In the middle, yeah, quite a few of us, absolutely. And what about, perhaps more sensitively, those who have not had their cup of coffee yet in the morning or have got a feeling sort of... And it's okay, I know that there's a sort of right Christian response to this kind of question, but do give me an honest. Anybody feeling actually, you know, things are pretty hopeless out there? No, perhaps it's just me. Andy, thank you. Good. Yeah, good. Okay, good. So it shows quite a bit of a spectrum, doesn't it? So let's look just briefly at what our theological and basis for hope is. Now, I'll confess to you that I'm not a theologian, so if you ask me complex theological questions at the end, I'll refer you to my colleague Sue, who is. So feel free to do that. But theologically, hope is closely related to three kind of intertwining themes. The theme of the kingdom of God, the theme of resurrection, which we're exploring, the theme of Keswick this year, and then the theme of eschatology, how we understand the end times. So Jesus, in a lot of his teaching, focused on the kingdom of God, didn't he? He talked about the kingdom being here, he talked about it being near, and slightly confusingly, he also talked about it being to come. And so theologians talk about the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, that God's kingdom has started breaking into this world with the first coming of Jesus, but will only be fulfilled when he comes again in glory. So we live in the now and the not yet tension of God's kingdom having broken in but not being completely established. But we're confident, aren't we, of Christ's return and our eternal future in that kingdom when he returns. And we're confident of that because of his death and of his resurrection, his victory over sin and death. Now, this understanding of resurrection is going to be explored through the week, but just to touch on it briefly. And I wonder how many of you have read the book by Tom Wright called Surprised by Hope. Anybody read Surprised by Hope? Really recommend it. Tom Wright tends to write faster than most of us can read. But if you're looking for one that you haven't read yet, I really recommend that one. And in that book, he is really focusing and challenging on our sort of conventional understanding of resurrection as being a sort of purely spiritual thing. And he says, actually, Christ's resurrection was bodily. It was physical. He says, death is only conquered if there is physical resurrection. If there's no bodily resurrection, then death is simply redescribed and not defeated. And he goes on to say, what we have at the moment is not the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, but the vague and fuzzy optimism that somehow things may work out in the end. He's challenging our preoccupation with heaven and this idea of a rapture, which has become very common in our understanding and discourse. We've really focused on our spirituality as our heaven being the sort of destination where we die. Everything comes all right when we get to heaven. Now, there is truth in that. But he says that actually that is not really what Scripture tells us. And he talks about us not only believing in life after death, but believing in life after death. And that's echoed in Mark Mennell's book, actually, which is entitled Life After Life, which I also recommend. So he says that actually our final destination is not in some disembodied heavenly spiritual sphere, but actually is back down on a renewed earth where heaven and earth have come together. And that is the implication of our belief in physical and bodily resurrection. And in that kingdom, in that renewed heavens and the earth, all things are reconciled. Yeah, we're drawing on Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that all things are restored in Christ. Daniel Migliori concurs, and he says that New Testament hope is centered not on a blessed rapture, but on the coming of the crucified and resurrected Jesus, and the accompanying call to new life and faithful discipleship empowered by the Holy Spirit here and now. So when we talk about hope, what we're talking about is our confident expectation of Christ's return, based on what we know he has done through his death and his resurrection. So we look forward to that kingdom being fully established, but we're also tasked to live as members of that kingdom now, as ambassadors of that kingdom, to experience the blessings and the shalom that comes with that kingdom, but also to bring others into that kingdom, to experience those blessings, that shalom, that fullness of life. The environmental theologian, Margot Hodgson, how many of you come across Margot? Margot and Martin. Margot is a theologian, Martin is a scientist, and they're a very amazing couple that do a lot on helping people to understand the biblical basis for creation care. They actually head up our module at college on creation care and Christian mission. And she did some work with a number of other theologians and scientists really around this area of climate change and identified different a classification of hope, if you like. So she talks about the fact that as Christians we have or should have a proximate hope, a hope that is realistic and evident to those outside the Christian community now. So we have hope for the present, if you like. But that we also have ultimate hope, the hope of our eternal future when Christ returns that we've talked about. And our proximate hope, our hope now, is sustained and made robust by our ultimate hope. Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, wrote a classic work in 1967, so quite old now, on the theology of hope. And he captures this sort of present and future aspect of hope. And he states that from first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. So that's very briefly some theological kind of basis for the hope that we have, which I hope has been helpful. That's my hope. And I want to now just touch on a couple of verses. So there's lots in the New Testament on hope. Paul in Romans has 14 references to hope. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are 13 references to hope. We're going to pick up one verse in Romans and one verse in the book of in 1 Peter. This first verse that we're going to look at was actually a verse that was very special to us in Nepal when we were serving there. We were going through a very tough time. There was a civil conflict going on. We were involved in very significant organizational change. It was also 38 degrees centigrade in our bedroom at night when we were trying to go to sleep, which, when the fan wasn't working very well, meant that sleep wasn't very forthcoming. And my wife used to sing this verse over me as I put my shoes on, my sandals on, before I went off to the office, which was a real blessing. The only problem with that sort of thing, as you may have experienced, is that in future, when you hear that kind of a song, and this is the same for me, you immediately associate it with that time of stress. So it sort of becomes not really a blessing, but a bit of a curse. but it's a great verse, and you'll be familiar with it. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we see here that God is the source of hope, as we've seen that. As we trust in him, not as we trust in our bank balance or we trust in our world around us, but as we trust in him, we're filled with joy and peace. So that we may overflow with hope. That's interesting, isn't it? So hope is not something that we should keep to ourselves. It's not a private hope. It should be an infectious hope, a public hope that spreads from us outwards, engages others. And that's not through our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Trinitarian nature of hope here as well, don't we? That God is the source of hope, that Jesus is the reason for our hope, and that the Holy Spirit is the agent of hope. The second verse is from 1 Peter 3. Peter's writing this letter to believers across Asia Minor who were undergoing significant persecution. And he starts that chapter, I know it wasn't divided into chapters, but that section with all of you, finally all of you. So he's addressing everybody. And then in verse 15 he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So he's assuming that the believers have hope on the basis of what we've just talked about. He's also assuming that that hope is visible to others. And he's assuming that when people see that hope in the believers' lives, they're going to ask questions about it. It's a hope that raises interest. Other people see it and think, I want some of that hope. Where do these people get that hope from? And he says, when that happens, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, or the hope that you have. So our public, our infectious, our overflowing hope also needs to be an explained hope. We need to be ready to give a reason for that hope. That's happened a lot in our work in Nepal. We were involved in working with marginalized communities who had been neglected, who were suffering severe poverty. And yet when we worked with them, they could see in the lives of our staff something different. And they would say, why are you doing this work? What is it about you that makes you come to these kind of areas? Do you get paid lots of money? What is it? And of course, our response to that was to point back to Christ and point back to him as the source of our hope and the ultimate source of their hope as well. It gave us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So what does mission which overflows with hope or explained hope look like? Well, too long our missional engagement, I would suggest, has been hamstrung by this idea that evangelism and social action are in tension with each other. I'm sure you've come across that idea. And there's been a lot of debates as to which is primary, which is central. Sometimes we've concluded that, well, we need to keep them in balance, which increasingly I feel is a really unhelpful way of looking at this. This has been underpinned by what Chris Wright has called the toxic and demoralizing sacred-secular divide. On the one side, we put the sacred, the spiritual, that's the important stuff. That's evangelism. It's the word. It's Sunday. It's church. It's faith. That's the important stuff. Yeah. On the other side, we put the physical, secular, the demonstration, deed, social justice, Monday to Saturday, secular work and jobs, the work side of things. And he says, actually, this is not a biblical way of thinking at all. Tom Wright agrees. He says quite provocatively that our Western Christian worldview is more shaped by Greek philosophy than it is by the Bible. This dichotomy, isn't that? Ooh, that's quite... So are we Christians? Are we Bible, biblically rooted Christians? Or are we actually closet Greek philosophers? I guess that's the question for us this morning, whether we realize it or not. But that dichotomy actually has not always been the case. And if we look back in the history of mission and missional engagement, and we'll do a brief overview of this, we can see that the influence of this. So I teach at All Nations. We have a lovely building down in Hertfordshire, which was built by a guy called Thomas Fowell Buxton, whose grandfather worked with William Wilberforce and was his right-hand man for the abolition of working towards the abolition of slavery. And William Wilberforce and Thomas Fowell Buxton and others like Elizabeth Fry were known as the great social reformers from about mid-1750 to 1850 period. And they were incredibly involved in the issues of their day, as is suggested by that title that we give them. But they were also very committed Christians, and it was actually their faith, a biblically rooted faith. They had a personal conversion experience. They believed that their faith should be worked out from day to day, that led them to be involved in those issues and to be involved in sending out missionaries across the world to spread the gospel, to plant churches, etc. So they were very involved. They were very holistic in many ways in their engagement with mission. But that changed among evangelicals in the early 1900s in something that was called the Great Reversal. And at this point in history, things were looking pretty bleak. Things didn't look like they were getting better. And that influenced how people read the Bible and particularly how people thought about eschatology, those end times. And you got one group known as the liberals who kind of went away from any proclamation of the gospel and just went to emphasize the social action side of things. What we need to do is tackle issues within society. It's not about personal conversion, it's about changing society. In response to that, the evangelicals went in the other direction. And they said, well, we don't agree with that, and so we're going to distance ourselves and we're just going to focus on personal conversion. That is what it's all about. Yeah. And so they threw out that baby of social involvement with the dirty water of liberalism, if you like. Tom Wright links that with a rejection of belief in physical resurrection. Interesting. He says, when we stop believing in physical resurrection, we stop getting involved in social issues in the world. And it was actually not until 1974 at a Lausanne Congress when René Padilla and other global South theologians challenged the Western evangelicals, the people like Billy Graham and others, and said, actually, there's a hole in your gospel. There's this gap, and you have become blind to the fact that God is a God of justice who demands care for the poor. And so there was beginning of a change at that point. That term, integral mission, or holistic mission, was sort of coined at that point. And there's been a lot of discussion about what that looks like, which we'll go on to look at in a little while. But I think we can agree probably that actually our involvement in social action is not lacking at the moment. In October 2020, there was an article written in The Guardian based on some research done by the Church of England, and they reckoned that they were in their churches, and this is just the Anglican Church, were involved in 35,000 different projects, including 8,000 food banks, 2,400 night shelters, etc., etc. And they valued that contribution to society at about £12.4 billion. It's pretty impressive. And I'm sure many of you in the room have been part of that. And that was just the Anglican Church. Yeah. So I think we can see that actually social action is not something that we're not involved in. We are involved in it. The challenge perhaps now is that we have lost confidence in sharing the gospel verbally. Tim Chester a few years ago here at Keswick actually gave a talk entitled, Is Everything Mission? And in that, he asked us, he pointed out that the context now is that we live in a context where tolerance is now understood differently to what it was. Before, tolerance was, I believe in your right to hold a different opinion to mine, and I will uphold that right that you have, but it is a different opinion to mine. I think you're wrong, and I think I'm right. That was tolerance. Yeah. Now, tolerance is very different. Tolerance is saying, you are just as right as I am. Yeah. We cannot make exclusive truth claims without being seen as intolerant. And of course, when we do evangelism, that's exactly what we're doing, isn't it? We're saying, actually, our religion is right, and you need to join our religion. Now, that is seen as inherently intolerant. So while the world may laud us and encourage us to get involved in the social side, when we get involved in the evangelism side, actually, that is not acceptable in the context that we live in. Just want to give you a couple of minutes to talk with your neighbour about whether you recognise that those shifts that we've talked about. Do you recognise that challenge, the loss of evangelism, perhaps the historically the loss of social action? And what are your own perspectives on that? So just a couple of minutes to chat through that before we go on to our next stage. Is that okay? Okay. I wish I could listen into every conversation that was going on. And if I gave you a chance, you would probably carry on discussing for the rest of our time. If you'd like to do that, feel free to leave as a group and you can carry on your conversation. But I've put a bit more stuff and to get through. But great. Thank you. Really good engagement there. So how do we respond then missionally to this global context for the need for hope that we've talked about? Well, I think that we need to learn from history. I think that we are in a global context, a time in history which is quite similar to the 1900s, the early 1900s. And I think that we are in danger in this context of another great reversal. And my main message, if you like, today is to highlight the risk of that, because I think that, as we've said, has hamstrung our missional engagement, reduced our effectiveness as ambassadors for Christ. So in our dramatically shifting global context, I think there's some possible responses which won't be helpful. I think the first one is a sort of denial and retreat response. And that can be cloaked in what Margot Hodgson refers to bright hopelessness. A sort of, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for who knows what is going to happen tomorrow. A withdrawal. We're not called to withdraw. The other possible approach is to say, my goodness, there are so many issues in the world today. Poverty is increasing. We need to address these social issues. And we get so absorbed in doing that we forget why we're doing that. And we forget to point back to Christ as we're doing that. We fall into that trap that the liberals fell into, if you like. But I think, and perhaps this is even more likely, that the other unhelpful response is to go in the other direction and say to, the world's going to pot, so we just need to rescue people and get them into the lifeboats to heaven. Yeah. It's all about saving souls, and we focus exclusively on that. None of those responses, I believe, are obedient to what God has called us to do. The Micah statement on integral mission says, if we ignore the world, if we don't engage with social issues, we betray the word of God, which sends us out to serve the world. If we ignore the word of God, we have nothing to bring to the world. So, what does an effective response look like? Well, I think we need to return or grasp more fully this understanding of integral or holistic, or what I like to call undivided witness. And the Cape Town commitment puts it like this: integral mission means discerning, proclaiming, and living out the biblical truth that the gospel is God's good news through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ for individual persons and for society and for creation. All three are broken and suffering because of sin. All three are included in the redeeming love and mission of God. All three must be part of the comprehensive mission of God's people. I think that's a fantastic statement. Very, very helpful. And of course, that idea of creation care has come more recently onto our agenda as we've begun to read Scripture with slightly green lenses, and we've realized that the Bible has an awful lot to say, right from Genesis 1 all the way up to Revelation 22, on our responsibility to care for creation. So I think that's a helpful statement, but what does it mean for us individually, and what does it look like practically? Well, I think one model that we use at All Nations, again, it's not new. In fact, it's several decades old. Is something called the five marks of mission. Give me a wave if you've come across the five marks of mission. Okay, so quite a few of you have. That's great. So this is actually the Anglican churches, the Anglican communion's understanding of mission, although not all Anglicans are familiar with it. It's been described as a hidden gem within the Anglican church. So let's explore this. I'm sure there are some other hidden gems in the Anglican church as well, but I wouldn't like to guess what they are. I do go to an Anglican church myself. So the five marks of mission. So these are not in order of priority. Notice that they're in a circle rather than in a list. Okay, they are numbered for convenience sake. So firstly, evangelism, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That has got to be part of mission, hasn't it? How can people respond if they never hear? But we also need to ensure that people are discipled, that they understand the faith that they, the commitment that they've made. So we need to teach, we need to baptize and nurture new believers. So Marks 1 and 2 are about building the church in numbers, but also in maturity. Number three, compassion, to respond to human need by loving service, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. And that's an area, as we've seen, that we're pretty good at. Historically, the church has been better at Mark 3 than it has at Mark 4, that we'll come to in a minute. So compassion ministries, vital part of mission. And then four, Mark 4 is justice, to transform unjust structures of society, to make the world a fairer place. And added onto that is to challenge violence of every kind and pursue peace and reconciliation. So compassion has been described as fishing people out when they've fallen into the river. Justice is going upstream and asking, well, why are they falling in the first place? Fishing people out of the river is a good response, but if people are continually falling in, it's not a fully adequate response. We need to ask what the root causes are and tackle those. Bonhoeffer said, we are not only to bind up the wounds of those crushed under the wheels of injustice, but we are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. We need to stop that spoke, that wheel going round and causing those wounds. And as we've said, traditionally, the church, I think, has been better at compassion than it has been at justice. Oscar Romero, the Catholic priest from Latin America, he said, when I give bread to the poor, they call me a saint. But when I ask why the poor have no bread, they call me a communist. Yeah. Justice is sometimes a little bit too political for us. But justice is vital. And then the fifth mark of mission, creation care, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and renew the life of the earth. Now, sometimes the way that we use this list is that we sort of say, right, well, you do number one, you do number two, you do number three, you do number four, and you do number five, and we've sort of covered the five marks of mission. But when we do that, we haven't held them together, have we? Yeah. And what we need to notice is what is at the center here? What's at the center of that? Or should I say, who is at the center? It's not a particular activity. It's not one of these marks of mission. It's a relationship. It's the lordship of Christ in our lives. That's the reason we get involved in these. And as we get involved in these, we point back to Christ being at the center. So all of us actually have a general calling as Christians to these five marks of mission. Yeah. The way that we live our lives is a concern in terms of our impact on creation, in terms of justice issues, in terms of compassion, in terms of sharing the gospel. So we all have a general calling, but we often also have a specific calling, something that God has given us a particular passion for. Perhaps that's for creation care. Perhaps that's for compassion ministries, or perhaps you're an advocate for justice. Yeah. Perhaps you're an evangelist. Fantastic, we need more of those. Yeah. Perhaps you're a discipler, a teacher. So the implication there is that we need to work out that specific calling in a way that is influenced and recognizes that secondary calling. So when we share the gospel and bring people to Christ, when we disciple and nurture people, does it lead them to act with compassion and justice and to care for creation? And as we get involved in compassion and justice ministries and creation care, are we pointing back to Christ as the reason that we're doing that? So we need to hold these marks together while being released to our specific callings as well. The Michael Declaration from 2001 says that in integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences as we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life. And our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. When we think about this, we can, I think, see, and in many ways this is self-evident. There's a really interesting piece of research by the Church Urban Fund, which was released a couple of years ago. And they were looking at the relationship between church growth and social action. Effectively, do churches that are involved in their communities, do they grow? And their conclusion was, yes, there is a demonstrable connection between social action, discipleship, and the growth of the church. Not automatically, but where that social action is aided by a sustained presence, yeah, long-term involvement, not a quick fix. An awareness of life's complexity, not bringing simplistic answers to those experiencing poverty, for example. A culture of generosity, welcome, and hospitality. And then this last one was what surprised them. And that was the invitation to participate. What did they mean by that? Well, they gave lots of examples. They had churches that in the research, and these churches sort of communicated, right, well, we're going to do this event in the community just to let you know that this event is happening. And then they had all these people who weren't Christians, weren't members of their churches, saying, that's a great idea. Can we join in? And they thought, oh, no. What do we do now? Because this is our event. This is a Christian event. We want it to be, you know, a Christian event, the church serving society. But they couldn't really say no, but that would just be a little bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? They say, oh, all right then, come on then. Yeah, of course you can get involved. And what they found was actually it was those people who got involved in serving the community alongside the church who most often came to Christ, rather than the people that they were serving. Yeah. So God seems to work through fuzzy boundaries in a way that we sometimes find uncomfortable. But I think we can see from that and other examples that there's a synergy of these five marks of mission. when we hold them together in our practice. So we're going to have a few minutes at the end for a bit of Q&A. But how do we wrap this up? Well, we've looked at this context that we're in and the need for hope. There's always been need for hope, but I think it's been, as we said, at this time, there's a conversation that is emerging, a desperate search for hope, if you like. As Christians, we do have radical hope. It's often only at the times when other sources of hope have been taken away from us that we are most conscious of that. And I think we can learn from people who've gone through that experience, from refugees, for example, who've had everything taken from them, and yet they hold on to the hope of the gospel. Let's make sure that we're learning from them. I'm going to finish with a couple of quotes, one from Tom Wright again, and then another from one of my heroes. So Tom Wright says, "Our task in the present is to anticipate the final renewal of all things, to live as a resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life in both worship and mission as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second." One of my favorite quotes from Desmond Tutu. "Don't give up. Don't give up pursuing peace and justice, pursuing the sharing of the gospel. Don't give in to oppression, to despair, to intolerance. Don't give up, don't give in. I've read to the end of the book, and we, or the God of hope, wins." Amen. We have a few questions. So just turn to your neighbor, chat about what you've heard, and gain confidence that the question that you want to ask is a good question. I'm sure it is. There are no such thing as bad questions, only questions that are never asked. And then we'll have a bit of Q&A. We've got a roving mic. So a minute just to think about questions. Sue, I need you up here. Okay, should we... So any questions? We've got one down here. Great. So I think what we'll do is we'll pick up a few questions, shall we? And then we'll... let's go. Yep. And then we'll go to the back there and those two. Yeah, so, and then we'll come to the front.
First of all, thank you very much indeed for what you said. It's really helpful. It used to be said that, and I want your opinion on this,
yeah,
that we used to say, believe, behave, belong.
Yeah.
Nowadays, we tend to say belong, believe, and behave. What do you think about that?
Yeah. Great. Okay, let's go to the... I've noted it down. Yeah, so that question was, we used to say believe, behave, belong, but now we say belong, believe, behave. What do you think about that? Yeah, great.
You say, in my view, quite rightly, that Tom Wright makes a compelling case to say that British society is deeply rooted in Greek understanding. Mm-hmm. From a secular perspective, Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, makes a compelling mm-hmm. case to say that we are actually very deeply rooted in Christian understanding, yes, and totally yes. overwhelmed the Greek understanding. I just yep. wonder if you'd like to comment.
Very good. Sue, that's one for you. Great. Yes, and just behind. Yeah.
Hello, can you hear me? I just wanted to ask, so you were saying about the possible responses, and the last one was into the lifeboats to heaven, and which is evangelism only, you say. But what I don't understand is that why evangelism only is not enough, because what I did learn from Glenn Scrivener last week was that we are all evangelists, and yep. if we are Christians, our faith should be demonstrated through our lives to Absolutely. Other people, yep. Whether they're in need or not.
Yep. Yep.
So I don't understand why evangelism only is not enough. Into the lifeboats to heaven, because all I think about when I see other people is, are they saved? Are their souls saved? Like Rico Tice would think, you know, he thinks.
Yeah.
You know, are they saved? Yeah. Are they not saved?
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Okay, let's have a crack at those three. So, Sue? Yeah, so I think that's this idea of belief, behave, and belong, I think, is really helpful to think about those. I think people's journeys are different, aren't they? And I think certainly now, you know, the idea of somebody has to make a sort of commitment of faith, then we sort of welcome them in. I think we've grown more comfortable with fuzzy boundaries, perhaps, and we're welcoming in. But the reality is that people's journeys into faith are quite varied, aren't they? And so I think we need to recognize those three different elements, but perhaps not become too dogmatic about which one needs to come first. That would be my suggestion. Do you want to tackle the Tom Holland versus Tom Wright question, see?
Hello, I'm Sue Barclay. I'm another one of the teachers at All Nations. So I think it's a really valid point that Tom Holland makes about how Christian the West is, because, of course, we've been formed through centuries of Christendom. And so there's a really helpful picture that I've seen, which I think comes from Nick Spencer's writing on this same issue of the Christian character of the West. And that's two vines that grow intertwined. So the Christian identity has shaped the West, but the Western cultural context, which includes those aspects of our classical philosophical heritage, has shaped the way we do Christianity. And so the two things have grown up together into this characteristically Western Christianity. And much of the legacy that we still have, even in these post-Christian times, comes from our Christian heritage, but equally our other aspects of our Western heritage shape our Christianity. So we have stuff to learn from other people in other parts of the world who haven't got that classical Christian, classical Greek heritage, and do their Christianity differently.
Yeah. Fantastic. Wasn't that a brilliant answer? That was so much better than I could have said. Thank you, Sue. Brilliant. There'll be another one coming for you, I'm sure. So what's wrong with the evangelism only? Well, I think in your question, actually, you indicated that, you kind of indicated the problem, and that, you know, I think in this day and age, evangelism is most effective when it's done as part of a relationship. I think the effectiveness, I'm not saying that we, you know, that door-to-door knocking and street evangelism is not something that God works through, and if you're involved in that, fantastic. But I think probably the majority of people these days come to faith through a relationship. Yeah. And so that is our social engagement doesn't mean it has to be sort of projectized, organized social engagement, but we're involved in people's lives. We're walking alongside them. And as we walk alongside them, we share the gospel with them. Great. Have we got time, Claire, for another one? One more. Yes, lady at the front here. Nice loud voice.
I'm a little different from a different culture and background.
Fantastic.
But what I have observed living in this part of the world is that the teaching of evangelism and what we have has with time been going down, and it has left us not deeply rooted, and there has been a tendency of looking elsewhere for alternatives. Where I come from, if you talk about, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism and, you know, looking at them and identifying the good attributes in them, you'll be told, oh, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him, period. There is no discussion. And you grow up with that.
Yeah.
How do you think that is impacting on the way we do mission? Because we are borrowing a bit from other religions, other faiths, and being very accommodating and accepting. Yeah. And if you go against it, then you are labeled either you are homophobic or you are whatever the issue is that you are taking a stand about, a conservative evangelical stand about.
Great question, and thank you for sharing. I mean, I think we would, in terms of relating to other faiths, I think it's really important that we understand people's faith position and what they're coming from. And I think, and I might get burned at the stake here, that God has at times revealed himself through other things. There are things that we can learn. And we don't need to take that stance by compromising our own commitment to the truth that we believe. We can stand firm on that while also showing grace and understanding to others. And actually, we need to do that in order to contextualize our response. I think sometimes we've packaged the gospel in a way that's unhelpful and may speak to my own culture. So this whole idea of different cultures, you have honor shame cultures, sort of power fear cultures, and guilt innocence cultures. And if we come from a guilt innocence emphasizing culture, then that is the emphasis of the gospel that we share. But actually in a shame honor culture, when we try and share that gospel, it doesn't speak to them as powerfully as it does when we talk about Christ taking away the shame of sin, for example. So, a little bit of an answer.